Lord, our God, as we are about to turn our attention to your word once again, we are so thankful that we can come before you in prayer and ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. And we're grateful that we may come before you through the merits of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in him you would become a father to us. And that we could come into these moments before us relying again upon your love and upon your grace. And so it's our prayer as we consider the beginning of the Lord's Prayer tonight, that prayer which Christ himself has taught us to pray, that we may rejoice all the more in the communion that we can have with you. That by your Spirit, you would make us more and more a praying people. And Father, even as we turn to your word tonight, we pray that we would be encouraged to pray, but also that you would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ. And it is in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking together tonight at verses 5 through 15 of Matthew 6, and would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together tonight. And as we turn our attention here, we're mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, we turn our attention to God's Word tonight. Matthew 6, of course, if you're familiar at all with Matthew's Gospel, comes in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples, where he teaches us as to what life in his kingdom looks like, the ethics of the kingdom, if you will. And here in the midst of that, we find this wonderful teaching on prayer. So Matthew 6, verses 5 through 16, verses 5 through 15, this is God's own word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, last Lord's Day we began looking at the subject of prayer. And we learned last Sunday that prayer is essentially communion with God. While all of God's Word directs us and guides us in prayer, we are given specific direction in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus Christ Himself taught us to pray. And so in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing, we'll make our way through the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Tonight, we begin with the preface of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 100 tells us what that preface teaches us. It teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and also that we should pray with and for others. And so I want to consider those truths with you together tonight for a few moments from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, where Jesus teaches us, first of all, how not to pray, and then secondly, how to pray. And so if you're taking notes tonight, those are our two points. First of all, how not to pray. We'll see that in verses 5 through 8, where Jesus gives us two examples of how not to pray. And then secondly, how to pray, as Jesus sets before us the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 15, and with a brief commentary upon one of those petitions. So let's jump into our text here in verses 5 through 6, where Jesus gives the first example of how not to pray. And Jesus says there to his disciples and those who are listening on the mount with him in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, Jesus, who himself was often in prayer, we saw some of that last Lord's Day, Jesus tells us that we should not pray like the hypocrites. We shouldn't seek audience with God like the hypocrites do. We shouldn't seek communion with God like the hypocrites do. Now, that word hypocrite in Greek was a word that originally simply meant actor, somebody who plays a part on a stage. An actor is someone who pretends to be someone else, and they do this in order to be seen by others. And that's clearly what Jesus has in mind here. He is telling us this is how we should not pray. We shouldn't pray wishing to be seen by others, wanting others to see what we're doing, what we're praying, how we're praying, and to praise us for it. Jesus says that shouldn't have any place among us. Jesus says the hypocrites love to stand and pray. Notice that, their posture in prayer. They don't kneel in prayer. They stand up in prayer. If they're bending down on their knees in prayer, there's not enough people that will see them. And so they stand up in prayer. Their posture is not one of humility. They stand because they want to be seen. And you'll notice where they stand. They stand in the synagogues and those places where people would gather for worship. But that's not enough for them. They also stand at the street corners in very public places where crowds would pass by and people would pass by. They want to be seen by others because they love to display their righteousness, their piety, their godliness. They want to tell the world by their prayers, "Look at how well I pray. Look at how close I am to God. Look at how religious I am, how pious I am." In fact, you're given the impression that if no one were around, they wouldn't pray. You see, hypocrites are not interested in communion with God. They're interested in the praise of men. They want to be seen. And Jesus says they've received their reward. They receive the praise of men, but they lose communion with God. Their prayers do not ascend into heaven. They have really no place before the throne of God, no audience with God, no communion with God. If prayer is communion with God, well, hypocrites are those who are really not praying at all. They simply want the praise of men. Jesus says, don't be like them. Instead, this is how you should pray, verse 6. Go into your room. Leave the crowds. Shut the door. Keep others away. The word that Jesus uses here for room, go into your room. It's a reference to the inner room of the house, sort of the storeroom or the room that you could lock and actually keep people outside of. Now, Jesus is not against public prayer. We shouldn't draw that application from this text and to say, well, from here on out, we shouldn't have congregational prayers. We shouldn't have prayer meetings in church. We shouldn't pray in public. That's not Jesus' point. He's not against public prayer. He's against praying to win the praise of men. And that's a sober reminder to us, a needed reminder to us, that sin affects even our prayer life. It affects even the way that we pray. You know how it goes, perhaps. You're asked to pray in a public place, maybe at the table, maybe at a family gathering, maybe at a prayer meeting or a Bible study or at a church function. And oftentimes, what's your first thought? Well, what will others think? What if my prayer isn't good enough? What if people listen to my prayer and they think, you're really not all that religious, you're really not all that pious, you're really not all that close to God? You see, we have all these thoughts that creep in when we think about public prayer and how easy it is for us to forget that in prayer we're dealing with God, not with man. Well, Jesus knows this about our hearts, and it's true of every one of us. And so he wants to remind us here that the point of prayer is not the praise of men. The point of prayer is communion with God. And so he says, go into your room and shut the door and put away all those distractions, all those things that would prevent you from truly communing with God in prayer. And he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You don't need to be seen by man. You're seen by your Father in heaven. What more could you want? And Jesus says he rewards you. Now, again, we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that there is some future reward in heaven, that your place in heaven is dependent on your prayer life, that someday when we get to heaven, we'll see some room way far up there where the really good prayers are. That's not Jesus' point. The reward that we get in prayer is prayer itself. Communion with God. That's the reward. You're communing with the living God. It's what led one hymn writer to say, my God, is any hour so sweet? From blush of morn to evening star is that which calls me to thy feet, the hour of prayer. Then is my strength by thee renewed. Then are my sins by thee forgiven. Then dost thou cheer my solitude with hopes of heaven. No words can tell what sweet relief there for my every want I find. What strength for warfare, balm for grief, what peace of mind. Hushed is each doubt, gone every fear, my spirit seems in heaven to stay, and even the penitential tear is wiped away. And that hymn ends with this wonderful stanza, Lord, till I reach yon blissful shore, no privilege so dear shall be as thus my inmost soul to pour in prayer to thee. You see, prayer is communion with God. And this is the point Jesus is making. Put away all distractions. Put away everything that would keep you from pursuing this communion with your Heavenly Father. Well, that's the first example of how not to pray. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray wanting to be seen by men and really have no regard for communion with God. The second example Jesus gives is there in verses 7 and 8, where he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do not be like the Gentiles in their prayers. The Greeks and Romans viewed their gods as gods who were rather unpredictable, oftentimes angry gods, and gods who fluctuated in their dealings with mankind unpredictably. They were gods who needed to be placated. You needed to do certain things to win their favor. And one of the ways that people thought you could win the favor of the Greek and Roman gods was by using a lot of words in prayer. So the more you prayed and the more words you prayed and the more eloquent and ornate you got in your prayers, the more likely the gods would be pleased with you. Jesus says, don't pray like that. That's not the way to pray, because your Father in heaven is not like those gods. And what a wonderful encouragement that is to us. Our prayers don't need to be ornate. They don't need to be eloquent. Indeed, as we read later on in Romans, there are times when we don't know how to pray as we ought, or what to say even in our prayers. And we have that assurance that even in those times, the Spirit Himself is interceding for us with groanings that words cannot express. The point isn't so much the words. The point is communion with God. So Jesus goes on to correct that in verse 8, where he says, you don't need to repeat yourself over and over again. Your Father knows what you need before you ask, and He is ready and willing to hear your prayers. He delights to have you come to Him. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 65, where God gives this promise. He says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is the disposition of our Father towards us. And once again, even as we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus is revealing to us here in such beautiful ways the heart of our Heavenly Father. He knows what you need, Jesus says, before you ask. Well, if He knows what you need before you ask, then why ask? Because the Father loves to have you come. He delights in communion with you, His beloved child, even more than you delight in communion with Him. You're not coming to Him to earn His favor. You already have it. You're not coming to Him to win His love by the beauty of your prayers. You already have His love, and that's what should drive you to pray. He wants you to come. He's not a grudging giver. He gives with delight and with joy and with gladness. He's a Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. Pointed it out to you, I think, before on other occasions, but it bears mentioning here once again. Calvin, I think, was absolutely correct in his Institutes when he said that the beginning of all true Christian piety, piety in the best sense of the word, the beginning of all true Christian piety comes from the conviction that God is not first and foremost a judge who is waiting to condemn us, but that He is a Father who loves us. That's where true Christian piety begins. This is a God with whom you want to commune and whom you desire to commune. You see, understanding that God is first and foremost your Father who loves you and cares for you really opens the gates of prayer. Sometimes when we're struggling in our prayer life and prayer doesn't come easy to us and it's not what we want it to be, one of the best things we can do is simply remember that we're speaking to our Father. That leads us to pray. And it restores us once again to come before His throne. We're coming before the throne of our Father. And certainly here, as Jesus emphasizes and underscores the fact that God is a Father to us, it opens the gates of prayer. And Jesus immediately goes on to tell us how to pray. Look at verses 9 and following. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you'll notice the connection there between the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Jesus has just said that your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray therefore like this. The fact that the Father knows what we need is the motivation to go to Him and ask Him. In other words, it's the very character of God that must give shape to our prayers. And what is the character of God? Well, He is our Father. In fact, in the original, in the Greek, Jesus actually begins the prayer with the word Father. Literally, it says, Father of us. He begins with the word Father, and that's absolutely key. It's the point He wants to underscore. It's the point He wants to emphasize. What Jesus is doing throughout this passage here in Matthew 6, even as we saw last week in Luke's Gospel, is simply this. He's revealing the heart of the Father. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back with me again at verse 5 where Jesus speaks about the hypocrites. Did you notice that when Jesus speaks about the prayers of the hypocrites in verse 5, there's no mention of God being a father? And when Jesus corrects that error of the hypocrites in verse 6, He emphasizes the fact that God is our Father. Similarly, in verses 7 and 8, when Jesus speaks about the Gentiles in verse 7 and the prayers of the Gentiles in verse 7, notice there's no mention of God as Father. The hypocrites didn't think of God as their Father. The Gentiles didn't think of God as their Father. But when Jesus corrects the error of the hypocrites and now in verse 8 corrects the error of the Gentiles, He underscores again that God is our Father. And now on top of all of that, when Jesus teaches us to pray, He begins simply with the word, Father. Now I suppose in some ways we've grown so used to that. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We oftentimes address God as Father in our prayers, that something of the shock value of all this is missed by us. But certainly as Jesus said to His disciples and to those that were gathered there on the Mount in this Sermon on the Mount, when He said, pray then like this, Father, He would have gotten their attention. And He would have gotten their attention because this was something very, very new. Commentators have pointed out that God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the Old Testament. And all of those are in connection with the nation of Israel. None of them are in connection with an individual. But when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, what do we find Him doing over and over and over again? Consistently, He refers to God as His Father. In fact, His first word from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last word of Jesus from the cross is, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. More than 60 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as His Father. And now, this is what Jesus teaches you and me to do as well. To address God as Father. He wants us to know and experience the communion that He has with the Father. Now, for some, that can be a challenging thing. There are some, sadly, who have had fathers who have not been loving, who have not been caring. And this can be a very difficult thing to address God as Father because it conjures up bad thoughts and bad memories. One commentator, I think, addresses that well where he says, those who have lamentably experienced their fathers as unspeakable horrors, for them, the remedy is not the removal of any father figure at all. It's the gift of a good father. And the Lord's Prayer gives this gift. I would say Jesus gives this gift. He gives us the gift of a good Father, a loving Father, a caring Father. And so if that is a struggle for you, simply encourage you not to recoil from this picture of God as Father, but to lean into it, to embrace it, to rejoice in it. Your Father is the most loving, kind, and caring Father you could ever hope for. William Hendrickson said, "The idea that God is our Father is actually one of the most healing doctrines in all of Scripture." And Jesus thought so as well. This is why he teaches us to call God Father. Well, while the New Testament is written in Greek, the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke was Aramaic. And likely the word that Jesus used when he taught this prayer was the word Abba. That was the Aramaic word for Father. It's a word of love and intimacy. It was the most tender word for Father in the Aramaic vocabulary. And this is the word that the Holy Spirit teaches us to use as well. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn with me a minute over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we have a wonderful couple of verses there in the midst of Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Verses that I think sometimes we overlook because of the other great verses in Romans 8. The beginning of Romans 8, there is no condemnation. Near the end of Romans 8, that in all things God works for our good. And the very end of it, that there's nothing that separates us from God's love. And those are wonderful and glorious truths. And sometimes they lead us to minimize what we find in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. But these are equally glorious truths. Paul writes there in Romans 8, 15 and 16. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And then if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, where we find similar language. And here again, Paul is talking about the history of redemption and how we've been brought from slaves to becoming sons of the living God. And there in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes these words, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And I wanted to read both of those verses with you because Paul does something very striking both there in Romans 8 and again in Galatians 4 as he talks about the leading of the Spirit, leading us to cry out to God in prayer, Abba, Father. That word Abba is the Aramaic word, the word that Jesus himself would have spoken. And then Paul gives the Greek translation of it, Father, Abba, Father. And why then does Paul do this? Why does he interrupt the Greek with an Aramaic word? Because he's making this simple point that you can address God in prayer with the very same words that Jesus used when he prayed. Even as Jesus went to his heavenly Father and said, Abba, so you can go to your heavenly Father and say, Abba. You have communion with God. That's the point. Well, the second word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer is that little pronoun, our. The Father of Jesus is our Father. And you and I have as much access to Him as Jesus does. You can come any time to your Father in prayer. You can come from any place to your Father in prayer with the assurance that He will always receive you. No matter where you are, no matter what is going on, He is our Father. And also, that's a reminder that we pray together. We pray with each other. We pray for each other. And then Jesus adds, just as importantly, that He is our Father in heaven. He is the King of heaven. He is sovereign over all. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, all creatures are so completely in His hand that apart from His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And if you want to be encouraged by what it means to cry out to God, our Father in heaven, a wonderful exercise is to go back and read Lord's Days 9 and 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism that speak of God's providential care and of the fact that He is our Creator, that He is the one who is sovereign over all, but also the one who is our Father. And as you read those things, you begin to realize what an unspeakable comfort is ours to come to this God of creation, this God of providence, and to know that this great God, the King over all heaven and over all creatures, is also our Father. Maybe you can remember times as a young boy or girl on the school playground and those taunts you would sometimes have with others. Well, my dad is bigger than your dad. Well, we can say that unequivocally as Christians. Our Heavenly Father is the great God. As one children's song puts it, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And that's the point here. We have God as our Father, and He is the Almighty God. And we need Him to be both, don't we? Both Father and Almighty. If He were only Father to us, He would love us, He would care for us, He would desire to do all things for us, but would lack the ability and the power to do it. On the other hand, if He were only Almighty, He would be able to do all things for us, but He wouldn't necessarily love us or care for us. You see, our God is both. He's able to do all things for us as Almighty God, and He desires to do all things for us as our Father. And He has done all things for us. He's given us His Son. And that points us finally to the last verses of our text tonight, verses 14 and 15. I wanted to at least spend a moment or two here where, after teaching us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus immediately goes on to say, if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. After teaching us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus proceeds to give this brief commentary on only one petition of the Lord's Prayer. That petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're going to look at that, the Lord willing, more closely in the weeks to come. Now, tonight, I just simply want to ask, well, why does Jesus comment on this petition and this one only? Well, for this reason, it's a petition that brings us back to the cross, to the place where our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. It's only through the cross of Jesus that we have forgiveness. And it's only through the cross of Jesus that we have communion with God. Jesus is forsaken by His Father that we might never be forsaken. It's only through the cross of Jesus that we can truly call God our Father. And we're going to see more of this in the weeks to come, specifically when we look at that petition. But here Jesus is teaching us that changes everything. Receiving grace from God, we give grace to one another. Receiving forgiveness from God, we give forgiveness to each other. And prayer reminds us of that. Beginning our prayers with those words, our Father in heaven, reminds us that God is not only able to do all things for us, but that He has done all things for us. Romans 8:32, if God did not spare His own Son, but willingly gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so the point simply is this: prayer, which is communion with God, prayer is a privilege of the gospel. As such, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It is the Christian's native air. In that connection, as we wrap things up tonight, let me point out just one last thing to you briefly. This text that we've been looking at tonight is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 contains Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we don't have the time to develop this fully tonight, but the Sermon on the Mount really is a sermon that describes the life of the kingdom, the life of a follower of Christ, the life of a Christian. And at the center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. And that's intentional. It's how it has to be. Because the life of the Christian, the life of the follower of Christ, the life of the kingdom is really the beginning of the life of heaven. And you can't live the life of heaven unless you spend time in heaven. And it's prayer that brings us there. It brings us before the throne of God, and we find in Jesus Christ that that throne is for us a throne of grace. It's in prayer that we commune with God. And God is your Father. Come to Him. Speak to Him. Pour out your heart to Him. You are His beloved child after all. And He loves to hear you pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the leading of the Spirit, that we can cry out to You, the King of heaven, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, and we can come before You and call You Abba, Father. Lord, it's our prayer that even in some small way tonight, as we've spent time in Your Word, that we may have seen once again just how deep Your love is for us. That our hearts may be moved by that. And knowing Your love for us, that we might be inclined all the more to desire communion with You, to seek communion with You, to spend time in prayer, in communing with You. We thank You, O Lord, that You are more willing to hear our prayers than we are to pray them. We thank You for Your great love. It's our prayer, O Lord, that You would indeed teach us to pray, and that more and more You would make us a praying people, and that we would not consider that in the least as a burdensome thing, but that it would truly be our joy and our delight to come to You anytime and from any place, to pour our hearts to You, knowing that You hear us, that You care for us, that You love us. We thank You so much for being our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.